Well, as Dave introduced, if you would turn with me to the book of Revelation at the end of your Bibles, Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. If you've got a modern English translation, you've probably got little extra added headings. So we're looking this evening at the letter to the church in Pergamum. And now, as you're flipping there, Pergamum, you notice we've done Ephesus, Smyrna, and now on to Pergamum, the third city. Pergamum was essentially sort of the second city of the region, not quite as economically powerful as Ephesus, not as large in size either. But Pergamum was still significant. I don't know too many of you that are probably using iPhones for your Bibles, but if you've been using a hymnal, or if you have a paper copy of your Bible in front of you, you have Pergamum to thank for this. Pergamum is the city that popularized the use of parchment rather than papyrus and scrolls, and therefore popularized the use of the codex, which is the form of a book that we use today. There's potentially some historical things there with compiling the letters of Paul together as well. So there's some significance even to our lives in the history of this city. But Pergamum was the first city in Asia Minor to host a temple to a living Caesar, to Caesar Augustus. It's the headquarters for the Roman administration in this region, as well as the two major temples, a major temple to Zeus, a huge, ginormous one that you can still see today on the Acropolis of Pergamum and in the archaeological museum in Berlin, as well as one of the largest temples in what's modern-day Turkey, to the god Asclepius. Now, this is one that isn't particularly popular in sort of common knowledge of Greek and Roman mythology. But this is a healing temple, a healing shrine. It's also a shrine that gives me the heebie-jeebies, because you would show up at the temple. They were usually by free-flowing fountains with high-quality water, so you'd take a bath, you'd get a good drink of clean, fresh water. You'd lie down in the sort of the large communal sleeping chamber. And during the middle of the night, the priests, either above or below the chamber, would let in snakes. Because the god Asclepius was identified with the animal of the snake, who would come in, and the idea would be that somehow they would touch you and healing would flow forth from that touch of the snake. Can understand why I think everybody's reaction, you know, hey, let's all go head down to the Asclepion there and spend a good night and have a good drink of water and let the snakes crawl all over us. But so Pergamum's another in this whole series, another major city. But it's also one of the three letters here in the middle. They're churches that are dealing with mixed problems. There's some benefits, but their struggles, unlike Ephesus, where there's this declaration that Christ himself will come and remove their lampstand, their witness from before them. Pergamum, and as we look at Thyatira and Sardis as well, reflects, I think, in some ways, struggles that all of us can very quickly and very, very easily identify with. But before I read this letter, let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, as we open your word, we ask that you would give us ears to hear what the Spirit has to say to the churches, that in hearing it we would be blessed, and that in keeping it as well we would be blessed, and that you would be lifted up and glorified in all of our lives. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. So I'll be reading Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith. Even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. This is the word of the Lord. So with the background of the imperial cult, the gigantic temple, throne-like temple to Zeus Soter, Zeus Savior, and to Asclepius with snakes, and the pluralistic and pagan Roman administration in Pergamum, you can realize that for John, it's not that big of a step to describe Pergamum for Christians basically as Satan's hometown, as Satan's throne, as the place where Satan dwells. That for the church in Pergamum, they're dealing with, in very bold fashions, all of the elements of their culture around them, providing pressures applied to them. But Pergamum, like most of these churches, has something which the Lord compliments them for. They have done well in that they have actually faithfully endured. Now, last week when we were reading the letter to the church in Smyrna, there was a warning there, a seeking to buttress, to strengthen the church in Smyrna, that they would face trials and sufferings, and for some of them, those trials and sufferings would even be to the point of death. But what lay in the future for Smyrna has already come in Pergamum. That in the very days of those who have received this letter, they would have known one of their own who remained a faithful witness, even unto death, under the punishment of the Roman authorities, dying, refusing to reject Christ and to sacrifice and declare Caesar as Lord. It's again an example here of us of perseverance, of strength under trial, not from our own power, but in the power that we receive from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But there's really only one verse of a compliment, because the letter is written here speaking primarily to what is troubling the church in Pergamum, that their faithful endurance must not be met, must not be partnered with compromise in their Christian living. As we read in verse 14, there are some of them who hold to this teaching of Balaam, a teaching also projected, taught by the Nicolaitans. Now, if you know your Old Testaments, or if you flipped to the end of Book of Numbers, particularly chapter 25 and 31, Balaam, the pagan prophet, after doing all that he could to fulfill Balak's bribe of trying to curse the people of Israel, but being unable to do so, can only turn and provide Balak advice on, hey, the Lord's not going to allow me to curse these people whom he's blessed. But let me give you in on a secret here. These people have weaknesses. If you want to know how to push their buttons, throw a golden calf in front of them. Throw some naked dancing Moabite daughters out there, and trust you me, they'll start to sacrifice and commit idolatry, and they'll start chasing after women left and right and fall into sexual immorality. For what's going on here in this teaching of Balaam that we see in Israel, praying on a weakness that truly we see in all of the Old Testament, and is being now proclaimed in Pergamum through the teaching of the Nicolaitans, is an understanding that our Christian living can somehow be compromised. I mean, for a moment, when you look at this, Pergamum is a church that has been under the pressures of Roman persecution. And this is the most powerful empire in the world applying pressure on believers to renounce Christ. But in front of that threat, they're remaining faithful and holding fast to their Lord and Savior. But what seems to be healthy and strong on the outside is being eroded by false teaching and false living within. What Ephesus had resisted, Pergamum is suffering. It's a reminder again to us of the value of the teaching that we receive, of the value of the things that we place our faith and belief in, as it will produce fruit. As Dave read from the book of Deuteronomy, either unto life or unto death. But this false teaching here of Balaam at work through the Nicolaitans in Pergamum involved then the Christians going to the local temples. I mean, the description here of what they're doing is eating food sacrificed to idols, of going into and participating in the cultural life of Pergamum, heading down with your neighbor in the festival of Zeus to hang out at the great throne temple there and participate in the sacrifices. I mean, it's a free meal. Of heading down potentially to the Asclepion because, you know, I broke my arm and I want it to heal faster. After all, wasn't it a serpent tied to that stake in the wilderness that Moses and God's people all looked to? And delving, as was always the case in the Greek and the Roman world, into the sexual immorality of the Greek and the Roman baths, of the temples, and the never-ending line of prostitutes available. There was an understanding that somehow you could be like the culture and yet remain faithful in your profession to Christ. And I noted that these next three letters, I think, are highly applicable to the church because, I mean, these are things that the church in the Old Testament, the New, and today has always struggled with. I mean, how many of us are quick to renounce our faith in Jesus Christ? According to the United States Census Bureau, well, there's 70% of us in the United States who happily check the box of being Christians. But according to the latest Barna polls, people who actually believe that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, that God created the world, that His Word is truly revealed to us in Scripture, that's only about 3% of the population. Where'd the other 67% go? They went to Pergamum. But this is a struggle that we all face. I mean, Balaam's not some, you know, marketing genius of how do we get these Israelites to run astray. They'd already built the golden calf at Mount Sinai. They already had habits built in them in their life in Egypt. He's basically looking at them and saying, listen, they all have weak points. Push them. Identify them. Tempt them into those ways and pull them away from God. And you know what? That plagues the church. That plagues me. That plagues all of us even today. I mean, for how many people is the issue of money not a struggle? Something that we all wish we had more of, that somehow cotton and paper is going to solve all of my problems. What of pursuing feelings? I mean, we live in a culture today that, you know, don't worry, be happy, do whatever makes you joyful. Go after all of those things. How easily do we co-opt, without even thinking about it, the attitudes not of Scripture, but of the world? What of sexual immorality? I can point the finger at my own generation. my own generation within the church. That in the air, the idea that somehow sex is intended to be cherished within the bonds of the covenant of marriage between a man and a woman, I mean, that's kind of controversial to say amongst someone my age. Because after all, as long as everyone consents, no one's hurt. There's approval of sex outside of the covenant of marriage, of homosexuality, and now for generations of easy divorce, of the church allowing its members to easily break something which is intended for no one to put asunder but God alone. All of these have been ways in which we have easily shifted in the direction of our culture. And for many of these ways that we've fought culture wars. But what about our language? What about our tongue that James there was talking about manages to, in a small spark, catch a whole forest on fire? What about coarse joking? Popularized in I don't know how many comedics. I'm not really sure if it's even possible today to have a successful comedy show without coarse joking. What about habits that, I mean, we see this in the church all the time of I'm just getting something off my chest, or I'm telling it like it is. Also known in the Christian context as code words for I'm not going to think as to whether or not this is actually biblical and whether or not, as I'm commanded to do, say something that should only be intended to build one another up. How often do we gossip and easily share information with individuals? You know, I heard the latest news about so-and-so. I mean, there's a certain degree to which Facebook is a vehicle and a tool for gossip and lying. Not just lying overtly, but also then falsely representing ourselves. I mean, how many people on Facebook actually present life as it is? I had spaghetti and meatballs for dinner today. Whoop-dee-doo. Nobody puts that on Facebook. You put the tragedies that you want the rest of the world to rally to you in, or the best foot forward. I mean, you know, we're in the midst of with the lowest snow year in Vermont's history, or something like that. And as a few of you know, I'm a skier. You know, go to Killington's Facebook page and ask me how many pictures on there advertise the fact that whenever you ride up a lift, everything underneath you is mud and dirt. The answer is none. We present ourselves and we present the world around us in a way that's not biblical. And we do so easily. We walk in, you know, the back and Sunday morning and someone asks you, how are you doing? How many of us actually look to a brother and sister in Christ and share our hearts? Rather than just saying, oh, I'm doing fine. Or maybe you have the best biblical answer I've heard, better than I deserve. But we're hiding ourselves. We're deceiving those around us. What of the definition of love in the church? Is it a feeling? Or is it an action of supreme covenant faithfulness and loyalty between those around us? Most Christians aren't recognized in the world either. In the workplace, in the marketplace, most Christians act as functional atheists. I'll solve the problem. I'll do this. I'll take care of that. There's very little that oftentimes distinguishes us as we begin to imitate the world around us. And I also think quite damning, as an elder, how often do we fall into the trap of the world and not rebuking? and not rejecting false teaching and sin at work in the church. Because not in Revelation, but in 2 John, when John's writing to churches in this area, in 2 John 10 and verses 10 and 11, he says overtly that not rejecting, not rebuking false teaching and false living within our midst is giving approval to it and standing culpable to it as sin on ourselves. How often in all of these ways does our discipleship as imitation look like imitation of the world, like here in Pergamum, rather than Jesus Christ? And for all of us, when we see that and we're convicted over those things, we're called to repent. Jesus' declaration in verse 16, therefore repent. It's not a 12-step program. It's not a grandiose process of prayers and penance, but a rejecting of the world and a turning and a following of Jesus Christ, of implementing in His ways, His word, His understanding into who we are. For if we do not, Christ will be jealous for His bride. The one who stands to judge with the two-edged sword of the Roman magistrate coming forth from His mouth will come to us. And if we do not wage war with the incipient infection of sin in our lives, Christ will wage war against us. But for those who overcome, where faithful endurance is met with holiness in Christian living, the goodness of the gospel is what we stand to gain. A heavenly manna, an eternal life, a celebration of the wedding feast of the Lamb in the glory and the hope of eternity. A white stone, the Roman symbol of a verdict cast in our favor, of admission into a feast with a new name, the name of Christ written upon it, that we would belong to Him and enter into our heavenly presence through Him. If you want to know why I think that's the name of Christ, turn to Revelation 19, 11 through 16 on your own. The words, a name written, a name that no one knows, the exact vocabulary here at the end of verse 17 is only repeated in the book of Revelation in chapter 19 and verses 11 through 16. These are the names of Christ that we would identify with Him. That in imitating and being and following after Christ as His disciples, that what we stand to inherit is the inheritance of the Son of God. Not the son of Asclepius, or Caesar, or Zeus, or the sons and the treasures of the world. Faithful endurance is a good thing. But faithful endurance must not be met with compromise in our Christian living. We should endure through trials and sufferings as things ordained by God for our growth and sanctification, living out with joy and confidence our identity in Christ. But we do so faithful to His commands in all things, in order that we would share in all the good that Christ has promised for His people, and therefore not stand under His judgment, but under His blessing at the last day. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we ask that for us that You would enlarge our hearts, grow our awareness of sin, as it stands constantly around us, seeking to penetrate, to find the weaknesses in our defense, in our life, to enter in and to convince us that perhaps just in this way, I can find comfort in living as the world does without losing my identity as a Christian. Father, we would ask that for all of us, where we see the work of sin in our lives, that we would repent, and that we would turn and follow after Christ, who died for our sins, that we might be co-heirs with him. Lord, we give you thanks, and that for us there remains always the outstretched love of Christ and the hope of an eternity spent with you as your sons and your daughters. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.